Now, if you remember, we are picking up here in 1 John chapter 5. We read verses 13 and 14. And we were talking about the assurity we have in asking anything in Jesus' name. And we got to remember to ask in His will, which is more than just asking in His name. So let's get to the application part of asking and receiving. There are several, literally probably several hundred books written on the asking and receiving part of prayer. For centuries, there's been debate over the parameters of asking and receiving. There have been countless sermons done on this one subject. And so I obviously cannot do the entire subject justice in a short time that we are discussing here. But a framework will do for now. You cannot pray for healing as a matter of fact. Okay? Excuse me. Sure, God heals. Sure, we have faith that He can and does. And He does heal often. But we can never use healing as a statement of fact unless, and God has done this, impressed it upon your heart so strongly that the Spirit is so adamantly prompting you to pray for somebody's healing. That's where the gift of healing comes in. There are people with the gift of healing, but it isn't that they have a gift to heal every time they lay a hand on. The gift of healing is for a person who is in tune with the Spirit in the realm of healing and hears from God on the assurity that there will be a healing that takes place in a particular instance, and then that person is to lay hands on and the healing will take place. But we cannot lift up every healing as a matter of fact or a matter of assurance that it is in God's will. And yes, by His stripes we are healed. Yes, we are spiritually friends of Christ, and sickness is not part of God's will or His plan. I understand all of that, but we can't pray that it is a matter of assurance. Because listen, obviously, at some point in everyone's life, there's going to come a time where I don't care who lays their hand on you or what prayer is being said or how it is being said or what faith is behind the prayer, you are not going to be healed. So we can't put that stamp on every single prayer of healing because, quite frankly, we're all going to die. And so you can pray to your blue in the face if it's your time, you're not going to be healed. So let's back up a little bit and talk again about what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And that, as we stated before, it means to pray in God's will. So what is Jesus' name? Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we'll call him" what? Do you remember? Emmanuel. It will call him Emmanuel. What does the word Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. God with us. God became flesh and dwelt with us. And when God left, what did He leave in us? He left us a deposit. The deposit of the Holy Spirit. So if Emmanuel means God with us, and the Holy Spirit means God in us, we now have a formula, and we could conclude that God's will equals answered prayer. You remember in school, the teachers always wanted you to show your work. They wanted you to show how you got to the answer that you got to. But to find this solution, we're going to have to add to it. So God with us, that is Jesus, left God in us, that is the Holy Spirit, so that we will always have a way to be confident in our prayers. When God with us left us with God in us, we always have a way to be confident in our prayers. God always answers every prayer that is voiced within the boundaries of His will. But herein lies the problem. How do we find those boundaries? And that's why when prayers are not answered, we need to go back to the boundaries in which we prayed the prayers. To pray in the Spirit, that is, to uncover God's will, the prayer must be prayed in the name of Jesus. For His name is God with us. The Holy Spirit is God in us. And together, we have the formula for those boundaries. Paul said, I pray with my spirit, and I also pray with my mind. That's an educated prayer. Paul says to in Ephesians to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Brother Jude says to build yourself up in the most holy faith and pray in the Spirit. So to pray in the Spirit, to get our prayers answered, we have to pray in His will. And in order to find His will, all we have to do is take God with us and tap into the God in us. And that is how we formulate the prayer. We wait for the Spirit to give us the words to say. And so we bring this back to our scripture reading. Look at verse 16 in chapter 5 of 1 John. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. All right. This is another scripture that if I had the opportunity or the courage to skip parts of the Bible, I would leave out. It's confusing. It's a confusing verse. We're now, of course, moving on from praying and asking in God's will and moving into an area that oftentimes is the root cause of God not answering our prayers. And that, of course, is sin. Now, he talks about two different types of sin. And again, these are very confusing verses. So all I'm going to be able to do here is sort of bring out some observations, okay? He's talking about sin that leads to death, and you know, some sin should be prayed for, some of it shouldn't, if it's not a sin that leads to death. All sin is wrongdoing, that not all of it leads to death. What are you talking about, John? For a black and white writer who's very who has no gray area in most of his writings, he's very uncharacteristically wavery here in a way. But not completely. So let's look at, like I said, a few observations. That's about all we can do with these two verses. John is not referring to spiritual or eternal death, but physical. All right. Let's put that in perspective, first of all. He is not talking about sin that will lead to eternal death. That is, that your faith and your salvation is going to be eradicated and expunged because of that particular sin. He's not referring to eternal death. He's talking about physical sin or physical death and consequences. Remember, 1 John 5:13 writes a very important verse. We didn't look at it when we first started this part of the chapter, but we're going to look at it here real quick and probably reflect on it again before all is said and done. But he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so that's the actual opening verse of these last five verses that we've read. John is adamant about letting his readers know that we have the assurance of eternal life. And from that position, he goes on to address the things that we've already just been talking about. And so back to the scripture, he is not referring to spiritual or eternal death, but physical. Now this distinction, or lack thereof, gave rise to what Catholics call mortal and venial sins. I don't know if you have any Catholic background or know any Catholic friends, but they have different classifications of sin, and it stems from these two scriptures. So if there is no distinction in scripture between sins that can and sins that cannot be forgiven, then what exactly is John talking about in verse 16, the latter part, where he says, I am not saying that he should pray about that. There is a sin that leads to death, he says. Honestly, I have no real idea. I'm not here to proclaim his truth and tell you I got it all down pat. I don't understand some of the Bible, but I'm okay with telling you that. I mean, I could try a little bit here, but in order to try to explain something in the Bible that is either highly controversial or just quite frankly confusing, we must use the best commentary on the Bible that has ever been written. And that, of course, is the Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. So we have to take it contextually. And if we can't take it in context, we have to look at the Bible either in the chapter it's in, or in the book it's in, or the time period it's in, or up against other areas of Scripture that are also dealing with the particular difficult Scripture at hand. That makes sense? Now, in Scripture, there were some things that God ordained that could not simply be prayed away. For instance, unholy entrance into the Holy of Holies back in the days of the tabernacle. There was no prayer that could, if you were not properly cleansed as the high priest and you went into the Holy of Holies, there was no prayer that would stop you from being struck down if you went in there bringing in a strange fire or you were not cleansed. When we misuse the Word of God for our own gain or benefit, there is no prayer of forgiveness for such a thing. When we are deceptive and we are lying to the Holy Spirit, when we misrepresent Jesus, when there is an unholy partaking in communion, these are things the Bible is very clear that doesn't matter how often or how hard you pray, there is no prayer that is a counter to these types of behaviors. And all of the examples I just gave have a death sentence. Did you know that? They all have some examples that resulted in death. Listen to me, if you hear nothing else during this broadcast, if you're still awake, a sovereign, holy, perfect, and orderly God has established some global, universal, and spiritual guidelines that are, that is, that have to be, for order's sake, immutable. I'm going to say that again, hopefully more clearly. A sovereign, holy, perfect, and orderly God has established global, universal, and spiritual guidelines that are immutable. They have to be. For the sake of order, they have to be. Honestly, if I can call out John as making a mistake here, I would say this. In verse 16, there should be no letter A before the word sin in verses 16 and 17. He writes in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, take out the A. There shouldn't be an A there. John, he's not trying to single out certain sins, even though we just looked at a few that are singular in regards to their punishment. But this isn't, the concept here isn't about certain singled out sins. You see, any sin can eventually lead to death. And all sin is grievous and is serious to God. Let's not make any mistake about that. Let's not think that our small sin isn't as bad and grievous to God as our big sin. If we continue in any sin, it's eventually going to lead to death. James 1:14 through 16 says, each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And just in those two scriptures in James, we see a progression of what sin does. It starts with a desire, then it's an action, and if the action continues, it is full grown, it gives birth to death. Now, if we look at verse 16 that we just looked at in James, look at the last verse in 1 John. Do you think there is a connection? The very last verse says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Listen, John does not want us to be deceived. And a good principle to take when trying to interpret the Bible is to go with the obvious, the simple part that what is seen. If it seems as simple as it looks, then that might be what we need to go with. In this case, we read something that brings clarity to the issue. And whatever those sins that John is talking about, we are exhorted to address only those that are seen. And so, to put this in maybe an application point, brethren must confront brethren concerning visible sins. If we see a brother or sister that is sinning and it's visual and it's obvious, we are obligated to confront that sin. And if we look at this scripture in light of what we know, not what we speculate, we can see clearly that he is talking about visible sins. And here he says, this is what we are to pray for and about. But we read elsewhere that we should confront these sins. Not just pray about them, but we should also confront them. If a brother or a preacher is on TV and he's misrepresenting Jesus for the sake of profit, I know, unheard of, huh? But it does happen. Huh. I say that in jest. That brother or that preacher should be warned for what they are doing. Or maybe there's someone in the church who's stealing from the tithes. But you see, all the prayer in the world is not going to help that brother when God passes judgment for that sin unless he or she repents. And that means to stop. So in the other examples, with the exception of Ananias and Sapphira, death was not sudden, but there was a weakening or a sickness and eventually led to death. So there's always still time to pray. There's always time to get out from under the corruption of that sin. And so listen, we cannot ask God to forgive someone who remains in sin, because that would cancel out verses 14 and 15, which talks about asking God for anything that is in his will. So if we ask God to cancel out a sin or forgive somebody who is sinning, you might think, well, isn't it God's will that we ask for that person to be forgiven? No, it is God's will that person repents and stops sinning. And so we can't ask for anything God's will if we are asking God to forgive somebody who remains in sin. And we can, however, pray for their repentance. We can pray that something comes into their life that causes them to desire a change. I guess simply put, one person's prayer cannot cancel out another person's free will. And verses 16 and 17 are very much connected to verses 14 and 15. I'm not going to read them again because I'm really hoping you already have your Bibles out while we go through. How could you go through verse-by-verse Bible teaching if you don't have your verse-by-verse right there in front of you? But look at verses 14 and 15 and look at verses 16 and 17. They're connected to each other on so many levels. And so let's talk about eternal security, because all of this really is connected to the major controversial aspect of this section of Scripture, and that is the assurance of salvation, the loss of our salvation, if it were to be possible. And so the opposite of eternal security is eternal uncertainty. Uncertainty of heaven for a Christian is the equivalent of a stillborn child. That is, they are born but have no life. Listen to me very carefully. The Christian who goes around doubting and wondering and worrying about whether they will be in heaven will never fully attain the will of God for their life. Let me say that again. The Christian who goes around doubting, wondering, and worrying about whether they will be in heaven will never fully attain the will of God for their life. And if you've been listening to any of my teachings for any length of time, you know that I don't like to use the word never, and I don't like to use the word always, but if we cannot walk boldly in confidence here on earth, how then can we come boldly before the throne? And if we cannot come boldly before the throne, then how can we truly walk in the will of God? Did you ever think about it that way? So let's back up a little bit. Jesus said the only unforgivable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In a nutshell, that simply means to deny the prompting and the witness and the unctioning of the Holy Spirit as he leads each person to the cross. So to deny the Holy Spirit is to deny Jesus, and to deny Jesus is to remain unforgiven, and to be in unforgiveness is hence the only unforgivable sin. We have not entered into a forgiving relationship with Jesus Christ. That is unforgivable. So when we deny the Spirit's leading, which the Spirit leads all of us to the cross at some point, if we deny that, we are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and we are unable to be forgiven. And so a believer in Christ who has acknowledged the Holy Spirit, they are immediately removed from the camp of the only unforgivable sin. So we can immediately get out of our minds the only scripture that talks about unforgivable sin is immediately eradicated in the life of a believer. Because if we have said yes to the Holy Spirit, we have no longer blasphemed the Spirit's unctioning, leading us to the salvation of the cross, and thus we are no longer subjected to the unforgivable sin. So having removed oneself from the camp of unforgivable sin, one is eternally secure. Let's look at verses 18 through 20 as we wind down this book. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Now, back to verse 13, which we skipped over in the beginning. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We know as Christians that we are no longer driven by sin and by its nature. We know we are children of God. We know Jesus is the living Savior, and we know we have eternal life. All of these things were just read to you in those last three verses. And so a respondent of the Holy Spirit's knocking is no longer in danger of eternal separation from God. And listen to me very careful. If your sin can remove your name from the Lamb's Book of Life, then you are saying that your sin is greater than Christ's sacrifice. That's good. That's good. Listen to that. If your sin can remove your name from the Lamb's Book of Life, then you are saying that your sin is greater than Christ's sacrifice. Dear brothers and sisters, I assure you, there is no sin greater than the sacrifice of Christ. Now, I know you're a big sinner, but come on now. You're not that good. Jesus sacrificed his life for your sin. How can your sin possibly cancel that out? And since we are in the thick of a controversial scripture pie, let's take another bite. Hebrews 6:4-6 says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, it is impossible to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. You see, Moses did that exact thing in the desert with the rock when he hit the rock. And just as it is impossible for genuine believers to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there are those who claim to have entered in but are still, essentially, stillborn. They have never truly walked through the door. They have never tasted of the good things. They are saved in name or in word only or in head only. They have yet to taste the goodness. Because I assure you, if you taste of God, you will not go back. They say a lot of people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between their head and their heart. Now look, we can go back and forth, on and on about eternal security and can you lose your salvation or aggressively throw it away. But what's the point? I mean, really, what is the point of all this? No, really, what is the point that John is trying to make? It is not to be is it not to be transformed, to be holy and to be set apart? Is not the point of this whole book to be different, to be peculiar, to be unlike the world? Is it not to be like Christ to a dying world? Do you not realize that God's whole reputation is at stake in our behavior? And if you do not heed a life that reflects that understanding, God might just call you home. Dr. H.A. Ironside used to illustrate this as follows. Sometimes you see children playing outside, and when quarreling breaks out, the mother says, "If you don't behave yourself, you will have to come into the house." And her child says, "Don't worry, mother, I'll be good." But a little while later, quarreling breaks out again, and the mother comes out and says, "Now that's enough. You've got to come in. I can't trust you outside anymore." The child begs his mother to let him stay out some more. "Oh, mother, please, I'll be good. I promise I will." But she says, "No. I gave you a chance. Now come on inside. I can't trust you out there anymore." And so it is with God and his children. When we continue in sin, when we are unrepentant in our hearts, God might just call us back inside, back home, because his name and reputation is at stake with our behavior. And if there be a willful determination to disgrace him in the eyes of others, as Moses did when he hit the rock, God will say, "All right, that's enough. I can't trust you there anymore. Come on home." And home we will go. God will not depart from us. He will not leave us or forsake us. And even if we are in willful acts of disobedience, God will call you home. Listen, your sin is not greater than the salvation of Christ or the sacrifice of Christ. Any other attitude or walk or witness or representation is nothing more than crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Well, that does it for the book of 1 John. I sure hope you enjoyed it. That's a tough book, but we got through it. We'll go ahead and look at 2 John in our next teaching, probably next week. And I'm going to close out here and talk to you a little bit about some upcoming ministries that are going on here at the Wash and Word. Thanks again for listening, and I pray that these sermons are blessing you. Be blessed.